Heavenly Father, we're grateful that we can sing hallelujah. We thank you that you do reign. We thank you, Father, that your Son, although being in very nature God, did not consider equality with you something to be grasped, but made himself nothing and took the form of a servant. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross, to redeem us, Lord. And that's the reason we sing hallelujah. Father, give us that song. Remind us of your great mercy for us. And Lord, as we meet together and as we open up your word, we confess to you that we're completely dependent upon your Holy Spirit. So guide us into truth this morning. Transform our minds. Renew our minds. Lord, we have, I say this as a confession for myself, but I know I probably speak for many others. We have in our minds, our own paradigm, our own way of thinking about how things are, and sometimes that doesn't conform to what your Scripture says and what your Holy Spirit desires for us. So show us the inconsistencies of our walk and what you call us to so that we might come to know you more and glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, before I open up the Scriptures, I want to just anecdotally share a little story. Nothing major, but it's significant nonetheless. Last week, right after the second service, I mill around and talk to a bunch of people and try to meet people and so forth. And after people start clearing out, I get my stuff and I make my way to across the back parking lot to where my truck is. And I open the door, I get into my truck, and there's a blue Post-it note on my steering wheel. And the blue Post-it note says, "Brooks, don't forget to be filled with the Spirit this afternoon. John." Now, let me ask you, think about this. First of all, why is that there? And what's the story behind it? Because every event that we ever experience in life, there's always a story behind that. What's the purpose of that? Is that a joke? Is somebody needling me? Or is that serious? And if so, why? You see, the context is, in my faith family, we've been going through a spiritual assessment, an inventory, to determine where we're at in 30 core competencies, 10 beliefs, 10 practices, and 10 virtues, which are the fruit of the Spirit plus two. And we've been doing a self-evaluation, and then we do a one another evaluation where we pick three people that know us well, and they evaluate us, and I chose my wife and my two kids who are older, so I gave myself at their mercy. And then we talked about where we're at spiritually, and we've been doing this, and we formulated kind of a spiritual growth plan. Well, in this, it turns out that I'm not the most gentle individual in the world. I know that's a shock for many of you. I'm easily angered. It doesn't take much. I'm a paragon of virtue, if you ask me, but other people don't think so, at least in terms of my quick temper, and I tend to raise my voice. I know that's a shock to many of you, but it happens, and in the context of our faith family, we broke up into guys and gals, and I know these men, and I know them very well, and they know me, and so we're sharing, And it's funny because there's a common thread in each and every one of us. We're all pretty much very similar. It might be a guy thing, I'm not sure. But I shared with them the time that I am most likely to just punt and not be in the Spirit at all is 30 minutes after I'm done preaching the second service. Sunday afternoon is the time when I am most likely to blow it with my family. It's the time I am most likely to get irritated and snippy and raise my voice and pout and not. Why? Because you know I'm in preaching mode now. I'm prayed up. I'm dependent upon the Spirit. And then as soon as Sunday afternoon rolls around, I get into my truck and I say, "Okay, it's my time now. It's my time now." And I start to use that mentality and take that mentality on. So anyway, this was weeks ago, I'm sharing this. And then, as I get into my truck, there's that note, "Brooks, don't forget to be filled with the Spirit." That wasn't a joke. that was an encouragement. And I took it that way. How does a person, a Christian, come to a point in the relationship with other Christians where that's not unusual, but it's an everyday occurrence? That's what we're going to talk about this morning. Last week we looked at Jesus Encounters His Bride, Part 1, Who's the Church? Who are we as a church? What is the church? Is it a building or is it people? We found out it's people. It's people who have been redeemed, people who have a relationship with Christ, people who have the Holy Spirit living within them. And we found out that the church is referred to many times in the Bible as the household of God, living bricks being stacked along and built together. It's described as being the body of Christ. We're members of one another, each having a different function, but to being together and unified. We found out that the Bible, Paul refers to the church as the bride of Christ, and we looked at that. What does that mean? Who are we? And that's what we looked at last week. And today, the scriptures that we're going to look at speak to the question of how do we grow, how do we mature as the body of Christ? That is a crucial, crucial question. So we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 4. If you'll turn there, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes these words. After three solid chapters of doctrine, that is, what does it mean to be in Christ and how does a person come to be in Christ by faith, grace through faith, here's the so what. So what? Therefore, in light of everything that's just been stated about how to have a relationship with Christ, Paul says, as a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Here's what this means. It means to walk means to live out your daily goings on. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you've received, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, and bearing one another with love, in love, and eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So here's the question. How do we do this? How do you and I walk in a manner worthy of the calling that we've received? What are the things that are absolutely essential? Oftentimes we think, well, okay, if I'm going to grow spiritually, I certainly need the Bible. I got to have the Bible, and I need to pray, and I need to be in a small group. I need to share my faith, and those are things that we all need to do, but we list them off as if they are separate things which are divorced from one another. I was listening to a message yesterday. I've been studying up on the body of Christ and its purpose and its function and community and this and that. And I was listening to a series by a man named Tim Keller. You've heard me reference him before. And he made a statement which I'm not going to qualify. And because I'm not going to qualify it, it can be construed as heresy. But it's not if you hear it in its context. But I'm just going to give you a snippet. And then it's up to you to figure out, is this guy off his rocker? What the heck's he talking about? Are you ready for this? Tim Keller said that when Christ ascended, he did not leave a book. He left a community. What's that mean? Because if you've been at Grace for any length of time, hopefully you have come to the conclusion that we value highly what the Scripture says. In fact, that's all that really matters. If Scripture does not say it, it's irrelevant. It does not matter what your tradition is. It doesn't matter what the tradition of Grace Community Church is. If it's not Scripture, if it doesn't find its origin in the teaching of the Word, then it doesn't matter. So the Bible is preeminent. It's absolutely crucial. But what Keller said is true. When Christ ascended, He didn't leave us a book. He left a community. Now, taken by itself, that's a dangerous statement. But understand that it is from the community that the book came about. Paul is going to show us the importance of the book in the context of the community and how the two cannot be separated. They can't be. Oh, you can separate them, but you cannot grow and mature as a Christian if you separate them. And this is going to be a very, very challenging message for those who are Western in their ideology. What do I mean by that? In the United States, in the West, we have a very, very Western mindset that's all about the rights of the individual and the pursuit of the individual. And what the individual pursues is of preeminent importance in our lives. That is not necessarily, in fact, it's not at all what the Bible speaks to. The Bible speaks to community and living together in the context of biblical community. That's what we're going to look at. So how do you walk in a manner worthy of the calling we received? Well, Paul goes on and he explains. He says, listen, there's one body, that is the church, and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, and one faith, and one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all, through all, and in all. But grace was given to each one of us as individuals. This is important. He's been talking about the whole collective body, but now he's switching gears. But to each one of us, grace has been given us according to the measure of Christ's gift. In other words, God has given each one of us something for a bigger purpose. Paul says, therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. What did he give us? What did he give us as individuals so that we might be able to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that we have received? That is the question. That's the question. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended to the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. Here it is. Ready? And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. We'll stop right there. So he gave gifts to men. He gave his Holy Spirit. He equips all of us. But in specific, he gave specific individuals to the church for a purpose. Who are these individuals? The apostles. That is the original 12 minus Judas plus Matthias equaling 12. So we're back to 12 again. And those are capital A apostles who experienced the resurrected Christ, who understood and listened to his teaching, who spent time with him. So those apostles plus the apostle Paul, who did not see him physically but saw him resurrected, and lowercase apostles, that is, apostles, the word means those sent out or sent ones, those who are of a missionary mindset, who go where the gospel has not been preached, who plant churches and establish churches, gospel communities all over the world. And then prophets, and we think of prophets in terms of people who predict the future. God gives them a revelation of what's going to happen. That certainly does include prophecy, but prophecy in its general context, that's a rarity. What's more common when someone speaks with a prophetic voice of God is that they speak the scriptures in terms of application to what we're supposed to do with them. Not just, oh, here's what the Bible says and here's what it means, but here's what it means in terms of your context right now. Here's how we apply this in our given situation. Here's how this applies to politics. Here's how this applies to family. Here's how this applies to marriage. Here's how this applies to business. So it speaks to application and exhortation. And then the evangelists, those who proclaim the gospel to individuals who are specifically gifted at communicating how a person comes to know Christ and why a person needs Christ. And then shepherds, the word shepherds means individuals who care for a group of people spiritually. And then teachers, people who systematically open up the Bible and say, here's what it means. This is doctrine. This is theology. All of those offices within the church are absolutely necessary. To what end is the question? Why are they necessary? Why does God give men gifts? Why does he give people gifts so that these offices can exist within the church? So that we can grow up is the right answer, but how? How does that work? The next verse, Paul says, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Okay. Those offices are given to the church so that the saints might be equipped. Who are the saints? Talking about a New Orleans football team, obviously. Now, if you think in terms of Christendom, and you think saints, and you think specifically Roman Catholicism, you're thinking, oh, the saints are those very specially anointed people that are, you know, kind of way up here, doers of great deeds. It's not what the Bible says. Saints, defined as what the New Testament defines them as anyone who has come to trust and know Jesus Christ as their Savior. That being the definition, if you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are a saint. Some of you are like, you don't know me very well. That may be the case, but a saint is not defined by what you do. It's defined as who you are in Christ. Now, hopefully the what you do will follow who you are in Christ, but this is a general definition of Christians. So you could just say to equip Christians for the work of ministry. But here's the deal. They didn't use the word Christians then, or it was a new term. So they didn't. That's not how they would have described one another. They would have described one another as the saints, the called out ones. Equip the saints for what? That's you and I, the saints. What are we supposed to be equipped for? For the work of ministry. Ministry, the word ministry, is a synonym for service. If you say for the work of service or the work of ministry, you say the same thing, totally the same thing. Now, at this point in time, you found out that you're saints, which is unusual for many of you, and now you just found out that you're all ministers, which is another twist for many of you. You're like, wait a minute, I come to church and now I'm a saint and a minister? I thought you were the minister who's trying to be a saint. No. We're all ministers and we're all saints if we are in Christ. At some point in time, I don't know when it happened, but the church began to draw a line in the sand and say, all those who are vocational Christians, stand over here. You're the ministers. You serve all the other people who are not ministers. They're called laity. And now there's this magic divide and the two shall never intermix. That is not biblical at all. Not at all. Yes, there are vocational ministers, but we are all ministers nonetheless. We are to be equipped as saints, Christians, set apart for a work of ministry, which is serving. Now, why? What's the end to all this service? What's the goal? What is Paul driving towards here? We all, when we are equipped as saints, serve one another, minister to one another, so that we as a collective body are built up as the body of Christ, together, as a group, as a group. You see why this is so difficult to grasp in the West? That's not how we think. We think that to grow spiritually as a Christian, what we need to do is get in our car and drive to the mall and to go into Limestone and get a book on spiritual growth and go home. Or that's the technologically old, boring way that wastes gas. Or we just simply sit down and we log on and we type spiritual growth on Amazon and a list of books come up and we order a book. Or if we're really, really savvy, we get an iPod and we download a podcast from all of our favorite preachers and we listen to that, and that's how we grow and that's how we become equipped. Yes, God may use all of those things, but do you notice the thing that's missing in all that? There's no community. It's just us getting information. There's not a note on my steering wheel if I do that, because nobody knows my business. Nobody knows what I'm prone, where I'm prone to slip, where I'm prone to fall. Nobody knows that. But I got an iPod, so I got that going for me. So I must be just soaring on the spiritual growth plane. Da-da-da! Listen to me, I know stuff. I read books now. I have scripture memorized, but no one knows me. And so now, so forth, I'm supposed to be growing in Christ. No, I am not, if that is me. And if that's you, there's something desperately wrong with that. Let's keep going. To what end are we all supposed to be equipped and minister to one another as saints, building up the body in Christ that are part of one another? Paul says, until we all attain the unity of the faith. That's until. And the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we might no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Here's what Paul's saying. Here's the reason we minister to one another in the context of the body of Christ, the reason that we equip one another, the reason that God gives apostles, teachers, and prophets, and evangelists, and shepherds, and all of these things, is so that we would all encourage one another, speak to one another, build one another up in the faith, so that we're not tossed around and we're not easily deceived, so that we are unified in the faith. Unified in what sense? Unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. You can't be unified as a body without information. There has to be a unified belief system. There is something that we believe, that we state and proclaim is true, and things that are contrary to that are not true by definition. Now, in our culture, that ruffles everybody the wrong way. It's like petting a cat the wrong way. Ooh, you can't say that. Ooh, you can't say that other things aren't true. Ooh, stop it. That's just so absolute. Yeah, the Bible kind of is that way, isn't it? Jesus doesn't give us wiggle room. He says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except by me. Oh, Jesus, I wish you wouldn't just be so dogmatic. Well, he kind of is dogmatic. He's Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, who says that no one comes to the Father except by him. So we have one faith, one God, and one Christ. You say, Brooks, you see, that's just the issue. Doctrine divides. Doctrine divides. Don't you see that? You just don't emphasize doctrine. Just emphasize love. See, if you emphasize love and acceptance, then we'll all be unified. Really? Really? You really believe that if we just emphasize love, divorced from truth, we'll be unified? No, we won't. Because what happens when I have to deal with someone who says that they feel called to leave their spouse? What do I say as a pastor? What do we say as a Christian community to them? They say, well, I feel the Lord wants me to be happy. I've heard this. I'm not making this stuff up. This is everyday stuff in the body of Christ. The Lord wants me to be happy. They don't make me happy, therefore I should be happy. The Lord wants me to leave. And I say, here's what the Lord says. The Lord says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall be one flesh, and no one shall separate them. That's what the Lord says. And then they disagree. We're not at unity anymore. There's no unity now. Because they have gone away from what the Scriptures clearly proclaim. Now, I can still love them, but I cannot agree with them because their difference in terms of what the Scripture says has ripped the body asunder, literally ripped a family asunder. That's not unity. Call it what you want, but it's not unity. There needs to be unity. And doctrine does actually provide unity. In light of that, we have a Getting to Know Grace class, which is a seminar which introduces people to what we are about as a church. I encourage anybody who's not been through it to go through it. The next time to go through it would be February 22nd. So mark that on your calendars if you're not sure what Grace is about, what we believe. But then after that, starting March 1st, we are going to begin a 12-week Getting to Know Your Faith class. It's weekly. It'll meet during the second service, so if you want to go to that, you'll have to come to the first service. Or you can skip the service and just go to the class. It's your call, whatever you want to do. But then you won't get the privilege of me yelling at you every Sunday, so you can do both if you come to the first service. So we're going to 12 weeks of doctrine in terms of grounding ourselves in terms of what is it? What are the Christian doctrines? What does the Bible teach about the Son of God? What does the Bible teach about the Father, the Spirit? What does the Bible teach about the Bible? What is, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But now here's the question. So if we get all that doctrine down and we have our head full of the right stuff, then we'll reach maturity, right? What do you think? No. Goes back to the whole iPod thing. You don't need each other for that. Just go online and order a decent systematic theology book, and you've got it. Just study the Bible by yourself. Read some commentaries. Listen to a lot of sermons online. And especially now that we have the internet, you don't even need another living human to get that information. And a lot of it you can get free. You don't even have to pay for it. This is easy stuff. But does that lead to maturity? No, it doesn't. It doesn't. He's not done. Look at the next verse. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, that is you and I, all of us, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now, here's the question. Who builds the body up in love? You say, well, God does. True, but what's the means? The means is the proclamation of truth in love. What we're talking about here is essentially this. Maturity, Christian maturity, is the function of being a part of a truth-telling community and a truth-receiving community. You say, well, Brooks, that's why I come to church every Sunday morning. I like you and whoever's preaching to tell me the truth. Okay? That is a true statement. Hopefully, I proclaim the truth in love from the pulpit. But you're not telling me any truth, so that's not my job. Rewind the tape, look at Ephesians chapter 4 again. What is your job? To speak the truth to one another in love. Are you in a biblical community where you hear the truth spoken to you personally in love, and then you also speak the truth to others in love? Or are you just sitting with your iPod in, getting stuff into your head? Or sitting in church hearing me proclaim truth to you? You're being talked at here. You understand that? It's not that what I'm saying is of no value, but it is the proclamation of truth, but it is not the exchange and interplay of truth in love. That only occurs when you know someone well enough to stick a post-it note on their steering wheel. If you do not have relationships like that, you are not going to be spoken to in love. You're going to hear information which is very valuable, good sermons. That's not the point. We're not talking about the preaching of God's Word. We're talking about the application of God's Word, where there is truth being spoken in love. You see, truth is the agent of sanctification. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, just before he's arrested, the longest recorded prayer in the New Testament, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's praying. And he comes to the end of that prayer and he says, and for their sake, I consecrate myself. That is, I set myself apart for this work that I must do, that they may also be sanctified, that they also might be set apart for a work that they must do, so that they might be sanctified in what? What are we sanctified in? Truth. We are sanctified in truth. And he says, I don't ask for these only. He's talking about his disciples immediately who are living and breathing, who are all asleep, just a stone throws away. He's speaking of them. He says, I'm not just talking about them. I'm talking about those who will believe in me through their word. He's talking about you. He's talking about those people in southern India that Toweg talked about. He's talking about Christians on all continents, on every corner of the earth, and those who will believe, future tense. So he's talking about, what's he talking about? What's he praying about? He says, that they might be one, Father. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. What sanctifies them? What sanctifies them? What's the agent? Sanctified in what? Verse 19. Truth. You can't be sanctified or grow in Christ apart from truth. But notice, keep going, look at verse 21. What is the means by which truth is communicated, and how is it to be received? through the unity of individuals who are one, who are connected, who love each other, who give to one another, who sacrifice for one another, who love each other enough to tell them hard things. That's so rare in the church, so rare. We are actually a collective group of individuals who are very rarely interconnected, where someone knows us well enough to actually encourage us or know how we're even hurting. Is that not true of the church in the West? That's very true, especially the larger the church becomes. It's kind of a double-edged sword. You know, if the word is proclaimed, it's proclaimed faithfully, people, they come to hear it, and then the church grows. And then to the degree the church grows numerically is the degree that those individuals are anonymous and not connected. And no one knows when you're hurting. No one knows when you're walking in darkness. No one's ever going to call you out in love. It's not that people don't care. They don't know. Look around you. How many people do you know here? Honestly. Maybe the small people you're sitting next to, your family, hopefully your spouses, you know one another, your kids. I couldn't name 90% of you by name. That makes me a horrible pastor? I don't know. I've met some of you, but not all of you. That's just the reality of a large group of people. So here's the question. Is that what it's supposed to be? Is that really what church is all about? You come and hear me yell at you all the time or tell funny stories or even teach the Bible well? Is that the sum total of Christianity? Is that how you're going to grow in Christ? It's a part of it. It's a part. But it's not the whole. It's not the whole. You see, when Jesus ascended, he didn't leave us a book. He left us a community that fleshed out the book. That's the difference. We have a book. But are we in a community that fleshes out the book? I don't know the answer to that question for you. I cannot answer that. I can't answer that. The application is this. Here's grace in a nutshell. On an average Sunday, we have between 800 and 900 people come to this church. Now, a good number of those are kids. You guys know how to make babies, and you should. And you're doing a good job, so you just keep doing what comes natural. So we have a number of kids here, but as far as adults, not everybody that calls Grace Community Church their church actually is ever here on a Sunday. If that were true, if we were all here all at once, we wouldn't have enough chairs. We wouldn't have enough parking spaces, and we definitely have to go to three services, which may happen anyway. So we have about 1,000 people, adults, that would call Grace their church. Now, of those 1,000 adults, 325 are probably in what would be classified as a context where they're in relationships with Christians that meet on a regular basis, that know each other well enough to speak the truth to one another in love. In other words, they're in truth-telling communities. Some of those are faith families. We have 21 faith families, and in 21 faith families, there are 225 adults. Now, there's probably another 100 or so adults, either in men's groups or women's groups or whatever kind of groups that kind of are under the radar. They might not necessarily be in the bulletin or anything like that. And those serve the same purpose. They're just... You're not going to find them on our website or anything like that. But nonetheless, there's still biblical communities where people tell the truth to one another in love. So of that, there's probably about 320-some out of 1,000. So 32% are in truth-telling and truth-receiving communities. The other 65% come on a semi-regular basis to church on Sunday morning, which is not a bad thing, and I'm not discouraging you from doing that, but... And they might be involved in other activities, even within the church, but they're kind of still anonymous. They have acquaintances. They know people in the church. They can actually talk. You can go out and you can talk to other people in the foyer and actually drive the deacons nuts. You know, they'll look at it, it's 1:30, it's 2 o'clock, there's still people talking, I want to go home, I want to eat, I want to lock the church doors. So you can still know people and know people well and be acquainted and be friendly with people. And, hey, Jim, hey, Bob, hey, Jackie, how are you doing? So you know people, but you don't know people. You follow me? They're not going to slap a post-it note on your steering wheel because they know that you don't walk in the Spirit in Sunday afternoons. They're not going to do that. And you're not going to do that for them because they don't know your business. Maybe it's because you want it that way, but maybe not. I don't want to presume. But this is the reality. So what do we do? Oh, I know. Here's a brilliant plan. How about all of you that are in the 65% go out and sign up to be in a faith family? That's a great idea, isn't it? Yeah, except that there's 16 people on the waiting list now that can't get in. So after preaching to a whole congregation and telling you how much you need biblical community, go sign up for something that we can't provide. Brilliant strategy. I'm being transparent. We don't have everything together here at Grace, in case you haven't already figured that out. We are not the bee's knees. We have not arrived. So that's obviously a bad idea. I'm not going to do that. But I can't just tell you what you need and not give you some type of context in which to come into a relationship with people who will love and care for you, because that would be irresponsible. I cannot be a shepherd and not care for the sheep. The elders of Grace do love you. We do care for you. And that is inexcusable and it is unacceptable and it will not happen. So what are we going to do? We are going to attempt experimentally something. If you just take the cards that you're probably sitting on, all wrinkled up, pull them out from underneath your butt cheek. Hopefully you haven't. I was going to go somewhere else. I'm just stopping myself. It's just one of the things I lack also in that spiritual inventory was self-control, which means that my mouth will just keep going where my mind is taking it. And now is one of the times I'm reining that in. So you can be thankful. So I got this. You got this card here, Biblical Community. Kickstart Biblical Community, 3 weeks of Acts 2:42. Here's the reality is that Grace Community Church is a growing church. That's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. God is doing something here. People are coming to Christ. Even through this Encountering Christ series, individuals, and you are sitting here, a number of you have trusted Christ for the first time. You're baby Christians. Welcome to the family. God be praised. But as a result of that, there's more of you here, and that's not a bad thing. But as a result of that, the faith families that we do have are not multiplying at a rate fast enough to get people plugged in. This is not unlike, to a much lesser degree, what happened in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 1, Jesus tells these disciples to wait in Jerusalem until you're empowered from on high. Then I'm going to send you the Spirit, and then I want you to go and be my witness in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Got it? Got it. So what do? He ascended, and they pray. How many of them? 120. 120 of them met together continually in prayer. That was a truth-telling community. That was a community that built itself up in love as they spoke to the truth to one another in love. Okay, you got 120 people, a church of 120. Okay, there's multiple times more than that sitting right here. That's the first church. That's the church. That's the seed of the church. Now, who are the elders in that church? The 12. Do the math. 12, 120. If you had one small group of apostle, you got 10 in a small group led by an apostle. Just a hunch, the teaching was probably solid. I'm going to go with solid. Yes? You think? Probably pretty solid. They're praying for one another, caring for one another, and so forth and so on. And then they're all filled with the Holy Spirit. God sends the Holy Spirit, and then Peter preaches, and then boom! 3,000 saved, just like that. So now what's the size of the church? 3,120, give or take, okay? How many leaders? How many leaders? The same. What do we do now? Holy cow, how are we going to manage this mess? What in the world are we going to do? Acts 2:42 describes, it's not a prescription, it's a description of what happened next. It says, after all those people came to Christ, it states that they met together continually and devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to prayer, to the breaking of bread, and to the fellowship. And they had all things in common, selling their possessions and giving to each as people had need. And now right now, some of you are like, I want nothing to do with biblical community. More on that later when we get to Romans chapter 12 and we start talking about stewardship. But for now, we'll just leave that alone. Anyway, so they did all this and they continued to see God's power in their midst, and God added daily to the number of those who were being saved. They met together continually in one another's home. So what are you saying? 3,000 people got into... That's a big home. No, you missed the point. They established intimate, biblical, truth-telling communities that cared for one another, where there was Bible study, but not only Bible study, where there was prayer, but not only prayer, where there was fellowship, where they shared all things in common, where they did all of these things as a truth-telling community. And they built each other up in love as the Holy Spirit equipped them to do so. So we're going to experimentally try to do something. And some of you are looking at this and you're thinking, you don't even know what this is, and you think this is just dumb. This is a bad idea. It's never going to work. You know what? It might not. It might be a really stupid idea. But I'll tell you what a worse idea is: doing nothing. Doing nothing is not acceptable. Me preaching to you every Sunday to watch you walk out these doors, get in your cars and drive away, and know that you don't know anybody, and nobody knows you, and nobody's encouraging you, and nobody's praying for you, is not acceptable. That's negligent. We cannot do that. So yes, what we're about to do has its inherent flaws, and it's going to be a complete logistical mess. I'm going to go with Acts chapter 2 is a complete logistical mess. The Holy Spirit does not work according to our well-crafted plans, but we rather have to work according to His plans. So we're going to do this. What is this? This is 3 weeks starting February 8th. We are discerning enough to know not to start this on Super Bowl Sunday. We're actually going to wait because we know where our priorities are, don't we? So we're going to wait until February 8th, and then we're going to come together as a group to begin this biblical community. Now, what do I mean by as a group? Who is going to come as a group? Back up. The red piece of the pie there. We're not. If you're in a faith family or you're in a context where you have biblical community, where you are building into people and they are building into you, and that this isn't necessary for you, per se. Unless, of course, you want to take a risk and start out and say, you know what, I want to be a part of seeding another group, then by all means, come. So I want to make this clear. I didn't make that clear in the first service, so I had a bunch of people that were already in faith families running up and signing up. It's like, if you're in biblical community, that's the point. Good, good. Multiply those communities. That's great. But this is not necessarily for you. We're talking about those who are that are not connected. Okay, so that should be clear here. It's going to be from 5:30 to 7:30. All of the chairs, which everybody always flocks to sit in right away. That's sarcasm, dripping sarcasm. Nobody sits in the front. All these folding chairs here are folding chairs for a reason. We do perspectives now. It's going to be every Tuesday, and we tear these chairs down right after church or Sunday afternoon, and we put tables up. And for perspectives, we're going to utilize that format, and we're going to meet at 5:30, and we're going to have a meal together. And you're going to come in, you're going to find a place to sit. It's not assigned seating. You sit where you want. You're going to get to know people. We're going to have a time of fellowship, a time of a prayer. We're going to get into the Word. It's not going to be me teaching, by the way. There might be a little teaching, but it's going to be you picking apart the Word together in a small group, and it's only going to be 3 weeks. He said, Brooks, I don't get it. If it's only going to be 3 weeks, how does that help us establish biblical community? Because you start something and end it in 3 weeks, it's there and gone. Now, this is the beginning. I'm not telling you what happens on the 22nd and beyond. You have to come if you want to know what that's going to be. This is somewhat experimental. I'm going to guess Peter didn't have a 10-year plan all mapped out on Pentecost. Okay, I don't have a 10-minute plan. I have a sermon outline, and then I get to that, and then I don't know what happens next. So just be glad that we even have something going on those 3 dates. So that's what it's going to look like. So we're inviting you to come. And now here's the reality. I know that many of you are thinking, I'm too busy. Yes, I'm a part of that 65%. Yes, I know what I need. I know that I need people to speak truth to me in love, and I need to do the same, but I'm just too busy. And you know what? You're probably right. You are probably too busy. We are all very, very busy people. Some of you, in fact, are busy with church stuff. Now, I know that this is going to be unpopular for some of the ministry leaders, but quit that. If what you do in service to the church doesn't really serve the church except to fill a spot, and you have to choose between being in a community that speaks the truth together in love and doing some act of service, which is valuable in and of itself, but you can't do both, what do you think is a better option? Now, it's very possible you may not have to choose one or the other, but many of you, I know we're busy. You think, I got kids. I wouldn't be able to do this. I work every other Sunday. That's okay. Come every other Sunday. But do something to jump into a community where there's biblical community. And I know that we have a big push on discipling your families. And that's a priority. You must disciple your families. And sometimes people think, my faith family is my family. Great, so your 8-year-old son's going to build truth into you, Dad. Is that how that works? He's going to put a note on your steering wheel that says you need to walk in the Spirit, Dad. You need to treat your wife with respect. So that's how that works as you disciple your family? Are you kidding me? That is not how it works. Unless you have other dads who are building into you who know you, you can't disciple your family. Do you see that connection? It's not possible. And here's another objection. I do this all the time. I write out, here's a million reasons why they're going to say no and then counter all of those or try. So I'm doing my best. We're sword fighting here. Some of you are thinking, and actually you're right. You're thinking, I don't need this. You're like me. Honestly, I do not need a faith family. So, oh, you arrogant. I can't believe you'd say that. Let me qualify that. Brooke Simpson does not need a faith family. Why? Because I have an elder team that knows me very, very well. Any one of them could say what my buddy said to me by the note on the steering wheel. Any one of them could do that. They know me that well. I don't need a separate group, but my wife does. Okay? She needs that. But notice something that I said. I don't need. Since when is it about what I need? Jonathan Edwards said this, until we've been changed by grace, everything we do will be done for self-love. That is why everything that we do, when we look at any opportunity like this, the first thing that we ask ourselves is that going to benefit me? Because if it is, I might go. If it's not, I'm not going to go. Besides, my kids got soccer, softball, volleyball, football, dance, and it's just going to interfere. I'm too busy. Doesn't meet my needs. Is that not how we think? That's motivated by self-love. There's a slight problem with that. That sentiment is a display of immaturity. Because Romans, Paul says this, right after he says, therefore, brothers, in view of God's mercy, offer yourselves as a living sacrifice, singular, not plural, which implies one body. For this is your reasonable act of service. Therefore, do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Verse 3. 4. By the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, among you, do not think of himself, more highly than you ought to think. In other words, stop thinking about, does it meet my needs? But rather, think of yourself in accordance with the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though are many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Do you understand what he's saying? You need to have your Western mentality detonated. Stop thinking of everything in terms of individually, does this meet my needs? and start thinking, is this the will of God? Are you gifted as a shepherd? Are you gifted? Do you have any gifts? Do you have any gifts of mercy? Any gifts of generosity? Any gift of hospitality? Then use it in the context of becoming a part of a community that speaks the truth together in love. That's what Paul's talking about. When you move towards this, you'll stop analyzing everything in terms of, oh, too busy, doesn't meet my needs. And you'll start thinking, what is the best thing for the kingdom here? And by the way, you have to be discerning because not everything is God's will. It might not be God's purpose for you to come to this thing on Sunday nights so we can kickstart this community. I understand that. But you need to ask, why isn't it? Don't ask, why should I go? Say, why shouldn't I go? Because you are a valuable part of the member of the body of Christ. Who is discipling you? That's the question. If you're a dad, you should be discipling someone, your kids at least. But who is discipling you? Who's going to slap the note on your steering wheel? And if you answer to yourself, I don't know. If anybody knows me well enough to actually do that beside my spouse, that's a good place to close. I'll just let you wrestle with the Holy Spirit on what you do with this. See, the goal here is not to have more faith families as an end. The goal here is to provide you with a context where you're in a group that's going to speak the truth to you in love, that's going to call you to the carpet when you need to be called to the carpet, to actually live out Hebrews chapter 10, 23, 24, and 25, where the apostle says, therefore, don't neglect meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but meet together continually and all the more so as you see the day approaching, so that you may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Do you know what that word spur means? It doesn't mean so that you might sit down next to and just stroke and say, oh, I just want to encourage you. It means so that you might spur them on to love and good deeds. Sometimes that's necessary. Sometimes a gentle approach is necessary. But no one is going to receive either of those if all you do is come here occasionally on Sunday morning and watch me sweat and cry half the time and do other things amongst teaching the Bible. Not that that's bad. That's a good thing. But it's not complete. So what do we want you to do? We want you to fill this out. If this is something you think, yeah, I need this, fill this out. Put it in the basket. You're going to leave the church. You're going to see a table. Many of you had to go around the table to get into the sanctuary, so it's the same one. It's still there. There's a basket. Fill this out, your name, your email, your phone number. There will be childcare provided. We're going to have existing faith families take care of that. There will be meals, all that stuff. Fill this out. Just start. At the end of the 3 weeks, you say, I don't want anything to do with this church. You guys are all a bunch of heretics, and you're a cult anyway, and besides, I don't like you. You're arrogant, so I'm never coming back here again. Great, fine. But just go the 3 weeks. Just do the 3 weeks, and then make that decision later. Some of you might not be prepared to make any decisions right now. Take this with you. You do not have to register to go. You can show up on that night, February 8th. That's fine. So the main point is we have to do something. You understand, hopefully, at least intellectually, what this is about, but we got to have a context to do it in. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time, for these people's patience as we've gone over, Lord. And I just pray, Father, that it might be worth it. Lord, that you might use this time to encourage us, to spur us on towards love and good deeds, not just to spur us on as individuals, but corporately as a body. Lord, we need this. We need each other. Mostly we need you. Let us experience you in the context of the body that you provided, which is your church. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.